Let's pray. Loving God, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Mark in the writing of his gospel would inspire and illuminate our hearts, our minds, and our understanding this morning as your word is proclaimed. May we perceive your truth and bend the knee to Christ who is speaking to us through it. And may we in turn, Lord, give you all the honor and glory and praise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were to do a brief survey of the Old Testament, it would show you the tragic way that God's people repeatedly rejected and mistreated God's prophets. Early in Israel's history, prophets like Moses and Samuel faced constant criticism and grumbling from the people. Later, during the period of the divided kingdom, many prophets endured even more intense forms of persecution. Elijah was constantly threatened by Queen Jezebel, who killed many of God's prophets. Micah was imprisoned. Jeremiah was beaten, bound in chains, and thrown in a pit to die. And Zechariah was stoned to death in the court of the temple. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:37 to 38, some died by stoning, some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and in holes in the ground. The nation of Israel had been guilty of reviling and mistreating God's spokesmen throughout their entire history. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the political elite would continue this hard-hearted legacy of their forefathers by rejecting Jesus and persecuting those whom he sent. We see this very clearly in our reading this morning from the second half of Mark's gospel, which recounts the execution of John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. John's preaching always pointed clearly to Jesus, whom he declared to be in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If the religious leaders had received John as a true prophet, they would have been compelled to receive the one of whom he spoke. And conversely, by rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting John as well. Given John's biting rebuke of their hypocrisy, remember, he called them a brood of vipers, they were undoubtedly happy to hear that he'd been permanently silenced. If you think about it, the story of John's murder is one of the most dramatic stories in the New Testament, exceeded only by the account of Jesus' crucifixion. In many ways, it reads like a bizarre soap opera, complete with lust, intrigue, vengeful brutality, and murder. It's like the ancient days of our lives. And at the center of this soap opera story is a regional monarch named Herod Antipas. Now, his father, Herod the Great, ruled the land of Israel under Rome for 36 years, during which he was known as a great architect and builder. Herod the Great significantly enlarged the temple. He built the beautiful seaside town of Caesarea Maritima and the fortress of Masada and the Judean wilderness. Herod the Great wasn't a Jew, but he was an Eudaimon, a descendant of the rejected twin Esau. And as such, he had little interest in Judaism beyond what superficial connection was necessary to advance his own political power. The Jewish people resented his rule, not only because he was a Gentile overlord representing Roman oppression, but because of his gross immorality and brutality. It was Herod the Great who slaughtered the male babies of Bethlehem when he heard that a future king had been born. He also ordered the execution of the entire Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, when they opposed him. Then he murdered two of his own sons to consolidate his own power. When Herod the Great died in 4 BC, his kingdom was divided among several of his surviving sons, one of whom was the Herod in our story, Herod Antipas, who was given the area that included Galilee. Now, of all the sons who succeeded Herod the Great, Antipas survived the longest, holding his seat of power for 42 years. Like his father before him, he fancied himself a great builder and built the city of Tiberias in honor of the emperor. Although Antipas and his brothers didn't inherit the same level of power and prestige enjoyed by their father, they did inherit his character and were equally immoral and barbaric. They weren't absolute monarchs, but ruled as vassals of Rome. Consequently, they had little influence or power outside of their own region. Yet within their territories, they wielded the authority to use military force and exercise capital punishment, prerogatives that they readily employed to maintain their power. And it is this prerogative that leads to murder in our reading this morning. Now, I have to admit to you right at the beginning that I waffled back and forth whether I was going to preach on this passage at all or skip right over to the more spiritually uplifting account of the feeding of the 5,000. However, Simon convinced me, and I agree, that this passage is central to Mark's narrative. And so after reading this passage for a while and reflecting on it and kind of racking my brains, what am I going to say? I discovered two keys and two contrasts, that I think can help us unlock the message of this passage. So I want to look at these four things, two keys, two contrasts this morning. So the first key number one, is context. Context. So let's just quickly review what we've seen so far in this chapter. The beginning of chapter 6, we're told that Jesus returns to his hometown Nazareth, and his ministry is met with significant opposition. The people who knew him so well had nothing but disdain for him. And so we're told that Jesus could do no mighty works of power there. Now, against this backdrop of general hostility towards Jesus, we saw him last week commissioning the 12 disciples and sending them out to preach in groups of two. Now, this whole section ends in verse 30 with the disciples coming back and reporting to Jesus their trials and triumphs. Now, think about this for a minute. Our text this morning comes right in the middle of all of that. And so it seems to be, at least for me, a little bit out of place. Right? Jesus' mission to Nazareth, I think, transitions very neatly into his sending out of the 12 on their own missions trip. However, before Mark tells us about the result of their missionary endeavors, he inserts an apparently out-of-place account of the brutal murder of John the Baptist right in the middle. Now think about that for a minute. If we were commissioning a mission team to go on a short-term mission trip, I doubt any one of us would choose to relay accounts of the martyrdom of the last guys who went down there on the mission. Right? It's not exactly the kind of upbeat encouragement that we think would be typical for an occasion like that. However, I suspect that's exactly the point that Mark is trying to make. If we're going to read this passage and this story correctly, we need to see that Mark purposely inserts this rather dark account of John's death here so that the church in his day and in our own might learn to count the cost of fulfilling the mandate to go and make disciples of all nations. Mark wants to remind us that those who are going to proclaim the gospel in their life by word or deed need to be ready to pay the price, measured not in dollars, not in time, but in suffering, for the sake of obedience to the call of the living God. Right, the context of this story, the costliness of mission, is the first key, I think, to understanding it. Key number two is just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. I'll tell you what I mean by that. If you look at verses 14 to 16 carefully, it is clear that Jesus' ministry was often confused with the ministry of others, right? So some thought he was John the Baptist, some thought he was Elijah, some thought that he was another prophet of old, right? This was actually Herod's conviction, right? Verse 16 reads, "When Herod heard of Jesus' ministry, he said, 'John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised.'" Now, the only way Herod is able to explain the similarity between these two men and their ministries is to suggest that perhaps this Jesus that he is now beginning to hear about is actually John the Baptist raised from the dead. And I think this is important. It means that in telling us this story about Herod and John, Mark is actually telling us something important, not really about Herod or John, but actually about Jesus. Right? There's something in this story about the murder of John the Baptist that is supposed to make us think about Jesus. That Jesus follows a template set by the prophets of old, particularly by John the Baptist. Right? Now, we could turn this around and say that John pointed, not just in his ministry, not just in his preaching, not just in his manner of life, but in his ultimate death to the one who would come after him. Right? The one who would be the climax of all the prophets, the Lord Jesus. So yes, Mark wants us to face the sober reality that Christian ministry is costly. However, he also wants us to understand that this isn't just a tragic experience in the life of John the Baptist. Costly ministry is the paradigm set by Christ himself for all who he calls to take up their cross and follow him. Follow him right to the place of crucifixion. And in fact, what Mark is telling us is that there's really no other way to serve Jesus than to faithfully walk in his steps, bearing our own cross and enduring the cost, whatever that cost might be. Right? Mark is basically saying in this story, this is how you get to be like Jesus. Which, if you think about it, actually makes this passage a great help as we think about crossing the pain line in our own evangelism. The pain line in our own evangelism. And what do I mean by that? Well, you're praying for a friend who is not a believer. And you want to talk to your friend about Jesus, but you're worried that they're going to reject you, that you're going to look foolish, or perhaps you're even going to lose that friendship. Right? That's the pain line. And I suspect that we have all come to the edge of that pain line at one point or another in our lives, where we've had to decide, am I going to push through and cross the pain line and take what feels like a great risk? Open my mouth and speak for Jesus, share the gospel with this person, or am I going to back off? And sometimes we've chosen to cross that pain line and to speak, and other times we've decided to avoid it altogether and keep our mouth shut. However, what we need to understand is if we don't cross the pain line, if we can't get to the place where Jesus is so precious to us that we are willing to risk losing everything else, including our closest friendships and maybe family, in order to please him, we will never become fully faithful, obedient servants who fulfill the mandate to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right? Part of how we get to be like Jesus is saying, or by Jesus, Mark is saying, is by crossing the pain line, picking up our cross, following him, sharing the gospel, and enduring the cost. As Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the master. And if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate us too. There's a pain line. And if we shrink back from crossing it, the world will never see in us the character and likeness of the Savior who we profess to love. So there are two keys to understand, I think, what Mark is doing by inserting the story of the death of John the Baptist at this point in the narrative. First, the context is a sober reminder about the costliness of ministry in Jesus' name to a hostile world, not just for John, but for Christ, and therefore for everyone who would follow after him, for you and for me. And secondly, the goal of following Jesus is to become like him. And as we suffer, as we carry our own cross, as we push through the pain line, we begin to bear his likeness more and more, just as John bore his likeness. Okay, so we've looked at the two keys, context and becoming like Jesus. Now there are two comparisons. Now, I am not much of an artist, but I've taken enough art history courses to know this, that when you paint with watercolors, you do a pencil sketch first, right? And then you use the paint to fill in the image, to bring depth, to bring dimension, to bring color. And so if the two keys that we just looked at provide the pencil sketch for this passage, these two contrasts apply the color. They fill in the details, they bring depth, and they bring dimension, and ultimately, I think, they bring understanding. So contrast number one that we see in this passage, courage and not comparison. I'll tell you what I mean by that in a second. Sorry. Courage and not compromise. That was autocorrect. Didn't make sense to me even if I read it. Courage and not compromise. Okay. So this first contrast, courage, not compromise, has to do, I think, with John's ministry. So the spotlight is now focusing on John here. Now, we only get a few glimpses into John's relationship to Herod. And I think if we were to read the other gospel writers, you know, we'd get a little bit more of the story. But I think these few glimpses that we get are very telling. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that John had routinely confronted the immorality of Herod Antipas's lifestyle. And the focus of this confrontation was on Herod's marriage to his wife Herodias, who was the former wife of Herod's brother Philip, which, as you know, was a strict violation of Levitical laws. Although in Luke's version of this story, we're told that John confronted Herod in the context of his public preaching ministry, Mark seems to suggest at least that this issue was addressed more directly, perhaps one-on-one, or in the context of a personal interview between John and Herod. Either way, I think we get a picture of a man who is willing to speak truth to power, at great personal risk, as it turns out. Right, John wasn't disrespectful or belligerent, he was simply bold. The immorality of the Herodian dynasty is very well documented throughout history. One scholar writes this about the family of Herod the Great. He had 10 wives and numerous sons and various incestuous marriage relationships between the descendants of Herod the Great. With the messed up family relationships resulting from this, and you have to listen to this, with the messed up family relationships resulting from this, Herodias' daughter, Salome, who danced for Herod's guest, was in effect Herod Antipas' niece on his father's side, his grandniece on his mother's side, and his stepdaughter all at the same time. Now, if that's not a modern day, like a modern day soap opera, right? I don't know what is. John publicly attacks Herod for marrying his brother's wife, who was already his niece. And as a result, he ends up in prison. According to Josephus, the ancient historian, in the dungeons of Herod's palace fortress in the northeast corner of the Dead Sea, which is almost where John was doing his ministry in the first place. Listen to verses 19 and following. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. Right? There's a lot going on in these few verses. Right? It seems to suggest that while Herod kept John in prison, he regularly went to listen to him preach. And even more interesting than that is imprisonment didn't impair John's boldness in preaching. Right? Think about it. Every pressure had been brought to bear on him. Right? He had every reason to back off, right? To tone it down, to save his own hide, so to speak. However, it's clear that John doesn't suffer from fear of man. Even in his darkest moment, as he languished in prison, there was courage and not compromise. John was no respecter of persons. And what I mean by that is, he didn't care who it was. He didn't avoid speaking about sin or calling someone to repentance just because of their position or their influence or even their evil temperament. The elites of Galilean society gathered in the court of Herod, and they indulged in the immoral lifestyle of the Herodian dynasty. John had no interest in currying favor with any of them. He didn't accommodate his message or adjust the emphasis. He didn't water it down. He went straight on and spoke with humble authority and holy boldness the unchanging message of the holiness of God. And there's a price to pay for that. John paid it. Christ paid it. And those who are faithful to Christ are often called upon to pay it too. If we're going to cross the pain line and boldly proclaim Christ to the people in our lives, we're going to need courage and not compromise. And increasingly so in the hostile culture and climate in which we find ourselves. So the first contrast is courage and not compromise. Contrast number two, challenge but not change. Challenge but not changed. This contrast, I think, can be seen very clearly in Herod's response to John. Now, if John's example is a word to those who are followers of Jesus and called upon to share the good news, Herod's example is a warning to those of us who hear the gospel message. Herodias, Mark says, was nursing her bitter grudge against John. However, she couldn't touch him because he was under Herod's protection. I mean, isn't that curious? Right? Herod put John in jail not just to punish him, but to keep him safe from his own wife. And notice Mark tells us in verse 20 that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Now, some New Testament scholars explain this in political terms. Because the history books tell us that in order to marry Herodias, right, his dead brother Philip's wife, Herod had to first get rid of his first wife, who was part of the royal house of the Nabataeans, which was a neighboring state. This, of course, led to conflict between Herod and the Nabataeans, a conflict that he lost to his great shame. And so John's constant preaching about Herod's affair with Herodias kept this whole scandal alive, and most likely stirred up a lot of resentment between Herod and the people. Now, this might be a good explanation for Herod's fear of John, but I think there's something more going on here than just politics. Right? Mark is clear that Herod is afraid of John because John is a righteous and holy man. In other words, Herod's distress is spiritual in nature, not just political. Herod is miserable because John keeps poking him. and calling him on his sin. Notice the tension at the end of verse 20. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Right? He's hearing John's preaching, and it's really messing with him. He's disturbed by it, and yet he keeps going back for more. It both attracts and repels. It alarms and intrigues him. He wants to hear more, but he's troubled by what he hears. This is what the gospel does when it begins to work on a conscience. This is what the gospel does when it begins to work on a conscience. We sense its truth and its power. We taste something of its beauty and the attractiveness of a life lived God's way. We begin to feel the bite of shame over the sin that we can see festering in our hearts. We can feel its terrible pull and we're torn. We love our life. We don't want to change. However, we also know that the life to which the gospel calls us is right and good and true, and so we're perplexed. Right? There's a fear of judgment, a fear of God, a fear of being mocked if we become Christians, a fear of change, a fear of loss. As one person writes, the truth will make you free, but first it will make you miserable. The truth will make you free, but first it will make you miserable. I suspect that's what was going on in Herod as he listened to John's preaching. There was challenge within him. There was conviction, but there was no change. He liked to listen to John's preaching, even though it scared him half to death. However, when push came to shove, he wasn't willing to embrace the call to repentance that John was presenting to him. And I think we see this very clearly when Herodias' daughter Salome dances for Herod's guests at his birthday party. And Herod makes this extravagant promise, I'll give you anything, up to half of my kingdom. So she goes back to Herodias to check the mummy dearest. And her mother says, seizing on the chance to get rid of John the Baptist once for all, I want his head on a platter. Now listen to what Mark tells us Herod's response was in verse 26. Mark says Herod was exceedingly sorry. But he didn't want to kill John. But he made a promise and he didn't want to lose face in front of his guests. So in the end, Herod is willing to murder a righteous and holy man in order to avoid embarrassment or public humiliation. Saving face was more important than saving his own soul. Now, I suspect there are those who are invited to come to Christ and who ultimately reject him, also because of fear. Fear of the opinion of others. Right? You don't have to be a king or a politician to get caught in that snare. Yet it's still a tragedy. Is there anything sadder than to face eternity under the just judgment of God because you're not willing to face the judgment of your peer group? Author Kent Hughes writes, John was a man of immense moral courage. Herod was a man who lived in spineless relativity. John was a man who kept his conscience and lost his head. Herod was a man who took John's head and lost his own conscience. It was the story of the life and death of a conscience and of a soul. This paradigm has been lived out thousands of times in this century as well as in preceding ages. It bears gracious instruction for those who will listen. The reality is, if we fail to respond to the gospel, our conscience will eventually cease to sting and will no longer care to hear the gospel. I mean, that's ultimately what happened to Herod. Mark tells us a few years later, Jesus stands before Herod. And in that moment, all hint of Herod's earlier openness to the truth of God was gone. Remember, he treats Jesus like a traveling magician, asking him to perform a miracle. And when Jesus refuses, Herod sends him back to die with no stirring of conscience. Even though the Savior of the world himself stood before him, there was no sense at all in Herod of the opportunity presented to him to turn and to find mercy. And so he didn't. And he didn't. Maybe Christ has been calling you for a while now to come to him, to follow him, to confess your sin instead of justifying it, to submit to his rule instead of running from it, to go and share his message to the people in your life. Please don't be like Herod. Don't let the fear of the opinions of others lead you to dismiss that call, reject that call, refuse that call. Because one of the most terrifying possibilities that you can find yourself in is the next time you hear the gospel, it won't challenge you at all. Your conscience will be asleep. Your heart, like Herod's, will be hardened. There will be no tug, no pull, no draw, no sense of this is real and I have to respond. Please don't follow Herod's path because it only leads to death. Christ himself is inviting you to come to him, to take a path that leads to a very different place. A path that ultimately leads to life. To hear his voice this morning, take the opportunity, because today's the day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that sometimes we can be so weak and so easily led to compromise at the slightest provocation, trial, or challenge. Strengthen us and give us courage to press across the pain line, to boldly proclaim your gospel despite the cost, despite the fear of man. Help us, Lord, to love you more than we love this world, the things of this world and the people of this world, that in doing so, we might become more like Jesus and boldly proclaim the gospel. For we pray in his name. Amen.